You know the story about the person whose eyes are too big for their stomach. Well, you know by now, so often my hope to get through a passage is more optimistic than reality. So I have a feeling I'm only going to get to 18, but if we get through there early, I'll try to at least start on 19 through 24. We saw, obviously, an example in the middle of tragedy this week with an assistant football coach named Aaron Feiss, who threw himself in the line of fire in order to protect teenagers. I don't know if this man knew the Lord, but he certainly had a wonderful example of what it means to give your life for someone else. And this is at the heart of what we see here. Not everybody will do this by throwing their body in the way of bullets, but it's very clear that God calls us in this passage and elsewhere to love one another as much as we love ourselves and to give sacrificially and put others before. And we're going to see how that plays out. And it's always an example of what God has done in our lives. We cannot love others enough to do that apart from the work of God in our hearts. When we love others enough to give our lives for them, it's a reflection, really, of what how God loves us and is transforming us in our love for God. And so as we come to this passage, we're going to try to examine what God has done for us and how that should change the way we treat others. F.F. Bruce. Sadly, he went to be with the Lord when he found out I wanted to do a PhD under him. No, serious. More than one guy, I said, okay, I'm going to do my PhD under him, and then he dies, so I'm just like. Was he afraid? And every college and seminary I attended, the president resigned. Seriously. Seriously. When I came to Grand Rapids Baptist College, Wilbert Welch retired. When I came to Spurgeon, I don't remember the guy's name, but he quit. When I came, I applied to Moody Bible Institute, George Sweeting said, I'm retiring. When I came to Trinity, Kenneth Meyer stuck it out for a year and a half, but then he quit. Pastor Lucer, though, stayed with me for 13 years, so he must like me. That's probably why I like him so much, because he stuck with me. But F.F. Bruce did sadly go to be of the Lord before I could study with him. But I studied under people who studied under him, so I'm kind of like his grandchild, scholarly speaking. But Bruce, wonderful comments, not only understood the text, but cared about it applying to our lives. And frequently a Christian will not be called upon to give his life in our day or even risk it for his fellows. But as he notes, this passage expands beyond that. That's just the ultimate example. But we are to live a life where we are constantly seeking to give of ourselves to others. And as he says, we will have frequent opportunity of showing love in less exacting ways. But the key is that not only our hearts should go out to others, but also we should show it in our actions. Last time we saw the beginning in 11 through 15, that Scott also read for us today, of John's very clear call to love the body of Christ. His teaching is rooted in the teachings of Jesus in the Gospel of John, both in chapter 13 and 15. Jesus makes it very clear that we are to love our brothers, and that is how the world will know we are followers of Christ. Loving our brothers and sisters is clear evidence. That's very clear in the text that we have passed from death to life. One of the things that gives you assurance is the fact that God is working in your heart and you begin to look at people, other people differently, especially the body of Christ. Today we're going to begin with the conclusion of last week's discussion of love for the church as we saw in 16 through 18. Love for our fellow believers is driven by following the example of Christ. And such a love demands a practical expression. It must be shown in deed as well as our words. And the passage I wanted to get to, but may not get there till next week, John discusses the nature of assurance, and he reminds us both of the surpassing greatness of God's sovereignty in our salvation, which is the ultimate source of our assurance, is not us, but God, but also the importance of faith and love in apprehending this assurance. So there we go. So let's read again verse 16 and see how far we can get. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us. And he is clearly a reference to Christ here. And we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. What always struck me when I was young reading this passage is the phrase lay down. Because we often talk about people who risk their lives. But when Christ gave his life, he did not merely risk his life. He laid down our life for us, which is a much greater form of sacrifice. And yet we are to do that for our brothers and sisters. Hatred for others, and we see that in verse 15, is by nature a self-centered attitude. Hate is always driven by love for yourself and not love for others. It's a reflection of a lack of one's relationship with God. And now the parallel in verse 16 is the love with which Christ loved us is by nature unselfish. Christ's love placed our needs before his. And so because of that, we need to follow in that example. Christ's example is not even of risking his life. It's of laying down his life. Because that was, again, the plan of God before the foundation of the world. It's important to know that Christ's example in his death is not the only meaning we find in his sacrifice for us. What we've seen over the years in debates about the atonement, of course, is that some people have tried to argue just from this passage and one or two others that Christ in his death provided an example for us, but then they kind of cut it off there. And of course, Christ's atonement does much more than that. When Christ died for us, he atoned for our sins. He took away our sins, he took away God's wrath, and he provided forgiveness of sins for all who believe. But what many Christians have done, of course, is what we've done is we see people who say, well, it's just an example for us. And what do? We talk about the atonement in terms of his saving work for us, but then we forget that Christ in his death also provides an example of how we should love one another. Because the atonement provides all of that. It provides a concrete saving work for us, but in Christ's approach to his death, we see the way we should behave. The self-sacrificing nature of his death does indeed provide an example for us to follow of putting others' needs above our own, even to the point of being willing to lay down our lives for the family of believers. And by the way, Peter makes a similar but slightly different point in 1 Peter, where he talks about when Christ was suffering for us, he never uttered a bad word, committed no sin, neither deceit was found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continuing trusting himself to him who judges justly. That's in 1 Peter 2. So Christ also provides an example in his behavior for the way we should respond to the world. None of this takes anything away from the central purpose of the atonement, but in Christ's death, the way he died and the sacrificial nature of his death also gives us something that we can follow. Obviously, we cannot atone for anyone's sins, even our own, but we should take that example of selflessness. Today, because having to actually lay down your life rarely occurs, this a lot of people read this and think this might be exaggeration to the point of effect. We will see hyperbole later in the passage, but in the days of the early church, this was actually a very distinct possibility that you may have to die for a fellow believer. Let's look at Philippians. Didn't I do Philippians? Yep. Philippians, the end of chapter 2. I thought it necessary, Paul says, to send to you Epaphroditus. Remember him? My brother and fellow soldier and your messenger and my minister to my need. For he has been longing for you all and has been distressed because you heard that he was ill. Now he risked his life for them and he's worried because you found out he was sick and worried a bit. Indeed, he was ill near to death, but God had mercy on him, and not only upon him, but me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. I am the more eager to send him, and therefore that you may rejoice at seeing him again, and that I may be less anxious. So receive him in the Lord with all joy and honor such men, for he nearly died for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was lacking in your service to me. And we don't know the exact nature of that risk. He may be tied in with his illness. But at the same time, he risked his life for the Philippian believers. Romans 16, verse 3 and 4. Greet Prisca, Priscilla, and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus, who risked, and literally it's put out their necks. I mean, that's what it literally says. For my life, to whom I not only do give thanks, but all the churches of the Gentiles give thanks as well. This is not an abstract statement that John's making. We look at it as kind of an abstract statement, and he's saying, oh, we should lay down our lives for our friends, but, you know, the most you'll ever have to do is, you know, help someone move or loan them some money or something like that. Actually, in that situation, and we may be close to that situation again in our world, you never know where things are going to turn, that was a distinct possibility that you may have to lay your life down for a fellow believer. And so John is not speaking abstractly. He probably spoke from actual experience. Remember that his brother was the first of the apostles to be martyred, and it wasn't all that long after Stephen. So his brother had died for the believers in Jerusalem. And so this is something that was real and right out of his life. This is not something that's abstract. Sam, Anna's coming to you with a mic.
The thing we need to keep in mind is that the idea of having to lay down our lives very rarely occurs in this country. Around the world,
many of
our brothers and sisters are being
undoubtedly
martyred. And I heard a stat, I don't know if it's true, I haven't verified it myself, is that more people have died for the gospel in the last 100 years mm-hmm. than in the early church.
Probably, because there are so many more people. Percentage-wise, we don't know, but martyrdom still continues. And undoubtedly, if martyrdom continues, this continues, what we're seeing here. So this is real, this is tangible, this is something we have to be aware of as a possibility. So thank you, Sam, that's very true. It's still going on. Sacrificing or actualized may seem a remote possibility. John speaks these words in a world that was very possible, and we need to remember that. And the strongness of this comment should drive us to take sacrifice for fellow believers very, very seriously. Let's look at verse 17. But if anyone has this world's goods, the goods of this life, so to speak, and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? And so you notice John moves from the strongest example to a much simpler example that everyone will face at one point or another. He says, there's someone who's in great need, and you're like, shut the heart. The phrase, this world's good, is actually evokes chapter 2, verse 15 through 17, where it says to love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not him. For everything, all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eye, and the pride of the possessions. The word world and the term life or possessions, both are in our passage now, is not from the Father, but from the world. So you notice those desires, that love of the world, comes from the world and not the Father. And so when you love your things more than you love your brother in Christ, that's an indication of where your heart is. If we are in love with this world, we will have great difficulty to sacrificially love our brothers and sisters. It's just that simple. When you love the things of this world, whether it's material possessions, whether it's reputation, whether it's just your own neck, if you love that more than your brothers and sisters in Christ, you will have trouble sacrificially loving. It's very easy to give up certain things. We all have things that are probably rather simple for us to give up. And then there are other things that we're also very, very possessive of. And you can think of that, because what's the thing that, if you start thinking, oh, my house is on fire, what do you grab? And is that the thing you'll grab before you grab your friend? So, we need to be careful of that. Those in love with the world do not love the Father, and God's love does not abide in those who close their hearts to their brother in need. And so we need to think very seriously about this. We need to sometimes say, is this part of my life become more important to me than Christ? And has it become more important to me than the body of Christ? That doesn't mean we don't have needs ourselves. That doesn't mean we don't have need for time and rest and all of those things. God gives those to us, but we also have to think about our brothers and sisters in Christ and where their needs are. Because biblically, we are called to seek to fulfill one another's needs. The word heart here is actually bowels. Often they talked about the heart, that was the more common term, as the seat of the emotions. But when you talked about really deep feelings of compassion, they would actually say, I feel this in my bowels. We don't say that today, obviously. At least most of you don't. But that's the term. So this is a much stronger term than heart. So you may feel kind of a nice, oh, sweet guy, but you're closing up that deepest well of compassion. That's what John is saying here. And obviously, a little translation would be rather gross for today, closing up your bowels. But that's the idea, is something that's deep in your gut. And so when John says, how can you close this up against him? Basically, he's saying that our responsibility is not just to care people at the kind of soft part of our emotions, but our brothers and sisters in Christ should be there at the deepest level of our emotions. They should matter deeply. And when we cut people off from the deep to the shallow, and it's just, oh, nice person, and the body of Christ doesn't mean that much to us, then we are not expressing the love of God. Because the love of God calls us to love the body of Christ at that deep level. Josephus. How did I get Joseph there? Is that some stealth autocorrect that I don't know about? I don't know. I sometimes think the computers are all against me. I have this long issue with Amy, because every time I see there's a server error, I think that it's not really a server, it's just the one guy sitting there running the internet in our part of the world has gone on a donut break and can't plug the thing, because I think of it still as, you know, the old-fashioned switchboard. They're plugging my thing in. Oh, my goodness. Server. Anyways, Josephus, you know, he was not a believer, but he was a great Jewish historian. We get a lot of background material from him. He made the comment, no Jew depended on outsiders for charitable support, since the Jews cared for all of their destitute and disabled brethren, which is a wonderful statement, and similar things were said about the church. Now, the downside of what Josephus said is I know in this morning's devotions you read in Tobit, and but when you read in those books, they talk a lot about the value of doing good works, but they often were qualified with, well, you can atone for some of your sins by doing these good works, or they were qualified by, if you do these works, then people will do nice things for you. So this is what's floating around in the culture of early Christianity, is their background in Judaism, where you did good works in order to draw attention to yourself, as we saw Jesus talk about in the Gospels, or you did good works to make God like you more. You did good works to get other people to like you more, and then they'll do good things for you when you're down. That was the motivation. But John, you notice, in contrast to that, what does he do? John says it's all about God has put this love in your heart, and therefore you should love your brethren, and there's no do this so you can get something back. The expression of love is completely sacrificial with nothing expected in return. You know, it's very easy to, you know, criticize Ben Sirach and criticize Tobit and criticize Josephus, but what is human nature? I'll do something because that person will then like me. I'll do something for that person because then, you know, they'll scratch my back later. Quid pro quo. I'll do this so people will notice what a great person I am. I can post it on Facebook. Look at all the things I did that were good today. Oh, pastors struggle with that all the time because, you know, you see pastors' Twitter account and it's always, I'm preaching here today. I'm just trying to get you to pray for me. Not trying to get you to notice what a great preacher I am because people ask me to come to other churches. You understand, there's always that temptation. All of us struggle with it. To, yes, I will go and do a good deed, so I'm, you know, got my notch above you. And the thing is we need to take in mind is God calls us to do it simply on the basis of thy this we know love. God has put his love in our hearts, and therefore we must not close our hearts. So you notice there's an emotional component to that, because it does matter what's in your heart, but also there's a tangible, you know, we see our brother indeed, and we have the world's goods. And so you notice God calls us in his love both to have that feeling in our heart and to express tangibly ways of helping people. So our giving, and it's more than just giving, our giving should clearly be motivated because the motivation matters. If you're struggling with motivation, still do the right thing. Don't sit around and wait, you know, 5 years to get the right motivation. But work on your heart, because the closer we are to the Lord, the more our heart is right. And so it should be motivated by the love which God has placed in us as we grow to be Christ-like. Because that's what this drives back to again and again, is that we are to be like Christ. And we're to follow in his example. My eyes are getting worse, so I take longer to get over here. The illustration that John gives is very apt. We should be very alert to help others in the area of material needs. But you notice what John does is he goes, as a good Jew, he goes from the greater, lay down your life, to the lesser, give your material goods. But John is actually making a wide statement about seeking others' needs and caring about our brethren and sistren in many ways. We should be very alert to help others in material needs, but also remember that we should be alert for other struggles that exist as well. And that's very important because each of us tend to notice different things. Have you noticed that? Oh, that's really corny. All of us, some of you are very quick. You'll notice a physical need with a person. You'll notice that they're struggling in that way. Others, like last night and at most of our Fusion events, there are some people who are very good at noticing this person needs a ride. And I love that, the people look for that and they try to find, okay, this person needs rides, and I'm not even thinking of that at all. I just assume you got here, you're going to get home, because my brain doesn't work that way. But you, a lot of you think that way, and that's good. Keep looking for those things. But there are others of us who are very good at listening and praying with people. And I see people like Scott and Susan and Charles Davis and our members of our prayer team, and I can sometimes fit in that category, and there's a patience with people to listen and to hear how they're feeling and then to pray with them, while others of you, you know, if there's more than three sentences, you're gone, because that's just, you're off helping that person to get the ride home. Some of us are very quick to see an emotional need. Others of us, I tend to notice when people are doing pecking order, and I tend to see the person who's getting pecked out of the order and want to go and help that person, and we need to be more alert to those things. But all of us, because God has wired us all differently, tend to notice different things, and so we all need to take it upon ourselves to look and see where there are needs that we can fill, instead of waiting them to come through the prayer request chain or something like that. If we wait for them to do that, most of them will never get filled. And so be alert to people. Have your antenna out. Our first reaction after class or after church service should not be Zoom, I'm off to, well, it used to be Ellie's and before, whatever pancake house is out here now, Zoom, I'm there because I'm going to eat. What should our first reaction be? Well, even before fellowship, because it's not Zoom, I run to my friends. It should be Zoom, where's there a person who's not fitting in yet? Where's there a person who's new who needs to be welcomed? We should think first and foremost about that. That's where our priorities should be. And then look at people, you know, maybe someone has a need today. Think of those things first, and then you can run off to Pancake Presbyterian. since you missed Bedside Baptist this morning and came to church. I don't know why I love that joke. The best ones are the ones I use every month or so. But you understand, all of us notice different things, but again, the fact that God gives you eyes to see certain things are important, and use that. Look to see where people are. Again, I tend to see the pecking order. I'm one of those who gripes and tries to talk about that and tries to find solutions for that. But look for people's needs. Look around for people's needs and be aware of those things. Okay, verse 18. Little children, and again, you know, notice the affectionate form, because there's three different words John uses for children. Each are affectionate. And John brings in the affectionate here. You notice he talks brothers. The word brother multiplies in this passage because he's focusing on the family relationship within the body of Christ. And now the affectionate little children. Let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. Now, one could misread this passage and say John is saying never talk about love. If you read that in a very literal, straightforward manner, John was saying that. But John is exaggerating to the point of effect. What he's saying is we focus too much on talking and not enough on deeds. And so I'm going to state it in the most obnoxious way, which is not, let's not even bother with word or deed. Actually, it's good to speak of love. But as John emphasizes, it's more important that we focus on deed and truth. John is concerned with the tendency to talk without actually doing anything. And that is all of our tendency, isn't it? I know I'm really good at, you know, saying, oh, isn't that great? Love that person. And then sometimes I remind myself I haven't done anything. I haven't took any action to help that person. It's very easy to do that because it's very easy to feel an emotion. It's hard to actually do something. He's not condemning kind words because those in themselves can be a means of showing love. And sometimes kind words are a way of showing that. But he's mainly concerned about lip service. That's not a term they had then, but that's certainly a term we have now, and we're good at this. Just a minor point, the ESV's indeed and in truth, it should be indeed and truth, because they're two ideas that are tied together as one. So it's not that you can do something indeed and or do something in truth. It's do something in truth and indeed. That's all one action. And so when you do when you apply the love of Christ to others through your deeds, you're displaying the truth that God has put upon us. Harry Ironside. Years ago, when I was a Salvation Army officer, I didn't know that, but Harry Ironside had evidently helped with the Salvation Army at one time. Years ago, when I was a Salvation Army officer, the general, William Booth, you know who he is, mm-hmm. William and Catherine Booth, they are the people who founded the Salvation Army. He was over in London. He was an old man and blind at that point, and they knew that he was coming near the end of his life. They had hoped to have him present at a great gathering of Salvation Army and other believers, but word was sent that he could not come because he was too sick. Then they asked for a letter from him, some message to read to the assembled officers of the Salvation Army, but none came. By and by, when the Congress, the gathering, was in session, a boy came up the aisle with an envelope. It was given to the officer in charge, and as he held it up, he said, "A message from General Booth." And as you can imagine, everybody was waiting for this. And he opened it. And the guy who read said, "My comrades, this only contains one word, others." That was all. That was what the old man had lived for, and that was what he would impress upon those who followed him. After all, that is the only happy life. The most miserable people are those who are trying to get the best for themselves, while the happiest people are those who give the most, sacrifice the most, lay themselves out the most for the blessing of others. There is real joy in laying down one's life for the brethren. Okay, let me give a start to the next passage. One of the great struggles that many believers have but few talk about is assurance of our salvation. Many people struggle with this. Very few talk about it. William Cooper, who was actually a great hymn writer, and he knew Wilberforce and he knew Newton. Jane Austen used to sing his songs. Well, Cooper struggled greatly with assurance of salvation. He struggled greatly because of personal issues, a depression that maybe people could have helped him with in a different era. And he struggled deeply with that. And because of his depression, he struggled to believe anyone could care about him. And in doing so, he struggled to want, even though as you read his hymns, you knew that he understood the gospel. You understood that he knew that Christ had died for him, but yet sometimes our emotions tell us something that is very different than what our theology tells us. And so it's very difficult because some Christians who have absolute reason to know and believe that they are saved yet struggle with assurance. And John talks about that here. Throughout the book, John has been telling us about the importance of what constitutes a real believer. And so he's turned to this subject dealing with assurance. This subject is difficult for believers, especially those who have very strong consciences. And that's what I've noticed as I've talked with other people, is often the people who struggle the most with assurance are the people who have the softest hearts to God. Because they're quicker to notice their sin. And because you're quicker to notice your sin, you think, how could I be a believer? And you read what John says about, you know, practicing righteousness. John is, of all books, even more than James, can often cause that struggle of the heart. John has laid very clear standards. Let's look at a few of those. Let me grab my Bible. The believer, as we saw here in chapter 2, the believer will keep God's commandments. By this we know we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. The unbeliever will not live in a state of lawlessness. We talked about that a couple weeks ago. Chapter 3, verse 4, everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. In fact, sin is lawlessness. So the unbeliever lives in a state where there's just no law of God over him. We believe in the biblical Jesus. That may not be as much of a struggle for most of us. You believe that Jesus is fully God and you believe that he is fully man. That's what a believer does. Who is the liar? 2:22, but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ, this is the Antichrist, he who denies the Father and the Son. The believers, as we've seen, will love one another, and they will display that love, and they will not love the world. Well, the thing is, you read over and over and over that, and you know where you can see that the Lord has been working in your life, but you still see struggles. I don't love people as much as I should. Even though I strive to love Christ and not be in love with the things of this world, once in a while, like every 5 minutes, things of the world pass before me, and I struggle with where my heart is. I do sin. And so do you. And so sometimes we read these passages and we begin to struggle because John has spoken very strongly here. Remember that the believer who walks in the light, and this should help us, will also have a clear knowledge of their own sinfulness. And they will be convicted. The unbeliever says, I have no sin. The unbeliever says, I have not sinned. The believer says, yeah, I sin. And we confess our sins. But as you see, there, John places some very high standards. And sometimes it is very easy for our hearts to struggle. And that's where we come to verse 19 and 20. By this we shall know that we are of the truth and reassure our heart before Him. For whenever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart, and He knows all things. So you notice John has laid out very strict standards. And if there is no righteousness in your life at all, then you need to look at your relationship with God. If there is no love for the brothers at all, and the sisters, you need to look very hard at your life. But many of us think, well, I love, but I don't love enough. I see the Lord working in me, but boy, I see what a mess I am. Well, let's look at verse 19 and 20. By this, and this probably talks back to the previous passage. By this we know, because we see what God has done in us, we see God has given us a love for our brothers. So there are objective things that we can see in our life that God has worked in us. By this we should know that we are of the truth, and you notice that we reassure, and it's actually, it's not simply reassure, it's that we actually convince our hearts. And so John sets us to the greatest of all. He sets us to the fact that God knows us better than we know ourselves. Instead of reassuring our hearts, what we're actually doing is we persuade our hearts. Now, how do we persuade our hearts? Well, what do we see in verse 20? Whenever our hearts condemn us, does your heart condemn you? Some of us don't like to admit that. Some of us, I'm super Christian. What is that reassurance? What persuades our hearts? God is what? Greater than our heart, and He knows all things. Yes, there are objective standards, and if a Christian person who claims to be a Christian shows no fruit, shows no love for the brethren, does not believe the right things about Jesus, yes, that is something that you need to take very seriously. But at the same time, even our hearts will condemn us because our hearts are sensitive to God. That's actually God working in your heart because you're walking in the light. And so our hearts can confuse us because we think, oh, this is conviction that I don't know the Lord. And really, the Lord is just reminding you, yeah, you sin, and now, yeah, you need to confess. But remember this, the ultimate determiner of whether you are in Him or not is not you. And it's not the people who look at you every day. It's not the people who make you feel less worthy. God is greater than your heart. God knows your heart. He knows all things. He knows everything that has gone by in your heart today. He has gone everything that has gone by your heart yesterday and the day before. And as God can look at us and see how much we have done, and yet Christ died for us anyways. God can see our hearts and know the sin we have committed, and yet we can confess our sins and He forgives our sins. God is greater than the struggle in your heart. God is greater than the pain in your heart. God is greater than the doubts you have. God is greater than our heart, and He knows all things. And so apply these passages to your life rigorously, but remind yourself, and we will come back to this next week, God knows your heart. He knows all things. Your trust is not in what I've done. My trust is not even in my fruit. My trust is in God. Learn to trust God. Learn to trust that He knows you better than you know your own heart. Trust in Him. Rest in Him. And go forth, and we'll talk about this next week, confidently knowing that God, yes, you are in Him. You are walking in the light. You are abiding in Him. Continue to do so. Have confidence in God, not confidence in yourself. God is greater than your heart. Let's pray and remember that. Remind yourself of that today. Father, you are greater than your hearts, Lord, as so many do struggle with assurance. Lord, speak to our hearts by your Spirit today. Remind us of the truth in this book. Remind us of what you have done in our life. Remind us that our hope is in Christ and his work and not in ourselves. Lord, you are greater than our hearts, and I pray that you will make that very clear to every person today. Give us that assurance that can only come from you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.